in the testimony that we gave. We probably gave a gospel witness to about 2,000 different people. I know we gave out closer to 3,000 tracts, but then I'm sure some kids got doubles. But anyway, about 2,000 people, I would guesstimate, got a gospel witness in the town. And, of course, everybody saw the signs on the floats that were there. So praise the Lord and be praying about God, that God would water that seed that we threw out there, and that there would be a harvest one day. I just want to thank everybody again for being a willful participant in all of that and all your hard work. God bless you for it. All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus, please. Exodus 28. We are right in the middle of talking about the high priest's clothing and what the high priest's clothing represents for the New Testament era for us today. Excuse me. And we've talked about his outer clothes, and we're going to talk about the normal priest's garments after we get done with the high priest's clothing. And we've talked about his girdle, the last thing we talked about was the ephod, or the ephod. Not sure how you say it. I couldn't find a Bible commentary that told me, you know, the jots and tittles of where to put the emphasis on, the emphasis on the word. So I don't know if it's an ephod. I'm not sure how to say it, but I'm going to say it an ephod. Usually, I might say ephod, but I usually try to say it ephod anyway. So that was what we looked at last week, and now we're going to talk about the other part of the ephod, the breastplate. The breastplate. Turn to Exodus 28 now, and verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, excuse me, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel. 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings, which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Let's pray, please. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this Bible study this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the picture that the breastplate reveals to us. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand it, and that our faith would be built up this evening in you. And just pray your blessing now in Jesus' precious name. Give me the words to say, I pray. In your name we ask. Amen. The breastplate. So the ephod was the kind of like the fancy apron. So the fancy, colorful apron that the high priest would put on over the blue linen coat. And the breastplate, of course, was bound to it. So it never came separated from the ephod, that apron, that fancy apron-like thing. It became one piece. It was sewn to it or tied to it in some way. And so it was all one piece as he put it on, probably. But the breastplate was a span square. So about 8 inches or 9 inches, depending on who's saying what a span is. But about 8 inches, a span would be from fingertip to fingertip, approximately. And 8 to 9 inches square. All right? And then it was doubled. It was doubled, which we assume that means however thick it was for the first setting of stones, that's how thick it was twice. Okay? So there could have been two double sets of stones. But that's, we'll talk about that in just a second. Anyway, on the breastplate were 12 precious stones. Some of them not as precious as others. They were set in four rows. The first row was a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. What in the world is a carbuncle? Well, we're not completely, totally, 100% sure, but the word carbuncle talks about, it refers to it being speckled. And so probably a carbuncle was a red speckled garnet stone, a red speckled garnet stone, or almondine garnet is what they call them, the red ones. Then the second row was an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. We know what those are. The third row began with a ligure. What in the world is a ligure? Well, I did some research online today, and I tried to figure out what a ligure is. And I also was looking up in different Bible commentaries. And a lot of commentaries don't know what a ligure is. A ton of study books will say something like it's an unknown stone. It could be a jacinth, an opal, a tourmaline, or a red tourmaline, also known as a rubellite, or it could just be a ruby. But online, there is a gemstone, a rare gemstone called, what do you know? A ligure. A real live ligure stone. And a real ligure stone is a rare deep red or deep pink gemstone. Okay? Similar to a ruby, but it's not a ruby. So there is a real live ligure stone. Anyway, so just so you know, it probably was a real ligure stone, but if it wasn't, it might have been a jacinth, an opal, or could have been a ruby. Anyway, but a ligure. And then the fourth row, that was the beginning of the third row. Then an agate and an amethyst. And an agate, of course, is not that precious. They're pretty common. It's something you would find probably out in the desert or on a mountain. An agate. The last row, a beryl, and that's not very, very precious. And an onyx, that's, again, not too precious. And a jasper, maybe a little bit more precious, a jasper stone. But a lot of these were not very precious stones. The ruby, of course, diamond and emerald, pretty precious stones. But a lot of them were more common, especially the agate stone. But each stone was engraved with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And of course, as we read in this passage, which is the biggest explanation of this breastplate, the Bible didn't tell us which names were put on there. So we don't know if Levi was written down or if Ephraim and Manasseh were there. My guess is it was Levi and Joseph were written down. And the rest of Jacob's real sons. And then Ephraim and Manasseh were just included under Joseph. That's my guess. But the Jewish tradition is not settled on the matter as to what names were written down there. And as you probably are aware, the devil has his own copycat version of these 12 breastplate gemstones. You know, there's 12 gemstones that the world likes to talk about. It's called birthstones today. Birthstones. And birthstones are the devil's, what I believe is the devil's copycat to this. Birthstones are closely related to the zodiac, and fortune telling. And don't get into birthstones, please. They don't mean a thing. They're the devil's copycat to these 12 breastplate stones. That's what I believe. I do know that they are related to the zodiac and fortune telling. Which is, there's nothing to fortune telling. It's a bunch of devilishness. But what is this breastplate all about? God's breastplate here for the high priest. Well, there are, I believe, let's see, let me count them again. I believe there's 8 significances. Yes, 8. 8 total things that we're going to look at about the breastplate. Things that it means to us today. The first one, the breastplate signifies Christ in his multiple offices. Just as the breastplate is a part of and is tied to or sewn to that ephod. The ephod is made of fine linen, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet. And so as it is tied to that, it should remind us, the breastplate should remind us of his multiple offices, just like the ephod reminded us of Christ's offices. And Christ's 3 offices again. Can somebody help me out? What are Christ's 3 offices? Our King, priest, another P, our prophet, priest, and king. That's Christ's 3 offices for us. And of course, again, as far as the big picture goes, the ephod pictures Christ as the priest, the Urim and Thummim, which is what we're going to talk about later if the Lord gives us time. That pictures his office as prophet. And the mitre on his, the crown, the golden crown on his mitre, the bonnet, pictures Christ as king. And the colors as well, of course, of that ephod, talk about his, give us the character of his person within those 3 offices. And his person, there's white for the fact that he is pure. There is blue for the fact that he came from heaven and is right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And then there is purple, which signifies that he is the king, royalty. He is the King of Kings. The scarlet pictures the fact that he is the sacrificial Savior. And the gold thread points to the fact that he is God. He is God. Gold for deity. So the first thing about the breastplate, it points to the fact of Christ in his 3 offices, prophet, priest, and king. But the second thing, the breastplate signifies Christ's great love for his people. As the breastplate with the jewels of the names of God's people was bound over the high priest's heart, so too the Lord's people are permanently engraved upon his heart. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. If you are a believer, there is no way that Jesus is going to forget who you are. He will never forget your name. He will never forget that you are his child, that he bought you. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God loves you and I with an everlasting love. He will never forget us. John 13:1, you don't have to turn there, but John 13:1 says that Christ, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, unto the end. And that's not just referring to his death. That's referring to the end of the world, the end of the world. He loves us all the way into eternity and beyond. But go to Ephesians 3, please, one more. A little bit longer one, Ephesians 3. And verse 17 and 19. Ephesians 3, 17 and 19. The Bible says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18 says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Lord loves us with a love that passes knowledge, and he will never forget us. We are engraved upon his heart as the engravings of the names of the tribes of Israel graven on those stones is what that pictures, the fact that we are graven on his heart. The third thing about the breastplate, it was securely fastened to the shoulder pieces. And of course, the shoulder pieces were part of the ephod. Securely fastened to the shoulder of the high priest. And so too, There's no doubt that the believer's position in Christ is absolutely secure. Nothing can separate us from His love. None of His sheep will ever be lost. Go to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Securely fastened in Christ. We talked about those shoulder pieces, the onyx stones on the shoulders last week, and how they were securely set. Was it last week? No, it was the week before last. Last week was the children's week. But the onyx stones were securely set in their settings. And they had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel as well. And so this is the same type of picture here. Romans 8, 29. We are secure in Christ. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Securely fastened to the Savior, securely fastened to His shoulders, we are safe in the love of Christ. The third thing about the breastplate, excuse me, the fourth thing, that was the third thing. The fourth thing, the jewels signify Christ's people as His treasure. The jewels signify God's people as Christ's treasures. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, please. Malachi chapter 3. And this is a very neat truth here. We are His jewels. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The jewels of the Lord. The jewels of the Lord. We are His jewels. Matthew 13, please. Matthew 13. This is a fantastic verse. If you can study this verse to the bottom of it, it's going to blow your mind, I believe. Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found... Who is the man? The man here is representative of God. Which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. That's an amazing image of God the Father looking at wicked sinners and thinking of us that we could possibly be His treasure in a field, His jewel. And you know what God the Father did? He went and sold all that He had. He put the Lord Jesus on the cross. He spared not His own Son. He gave His all, His very Son, to purchase that treasure hid in a field. And we weren't a treasure yet, for sure. We were just dirt and mire and mud. But God sold all that he had to buy you and I. What an amazing truth there is in that parable there. God gave all that he had in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. All that God had. Amen. And of course, Acts 20:28 tells us that he purchased us, the church, with his own blood. The breastplate. We're the jewels of God. Praise the Lord. Fifthly, the valuable stones, those jewels, on the breastplate and on his shoulders, the high priest's shoulders, the two onyx stones, signify the glory and treasure God's people have as his adopted children, his adopted sons and daughters. You see, if you're born again and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in Christ right now. Not someday when you get to heaven. You're in Christ right now if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you have been made the sharer of his glory. We read of Solomon's glory in the Old Testament. When you read of Solomon's glory, you ought to be thinking, this is a picture. Solomon's glory is a picture of the glory of Jesus in his coming kingdom. Solomon's glory, his kingdom, was so glorious that the shields of his palace guards were solid gold. Solomon's wealth was so much that he made his own shields of gold. And of course, silver was counted as nothing in Solomon's kingdom. We read about Solomon's glorious palaces, his glorious throne, the beautiful apparel of his attendants, his far-flung commercial enterprises, his many, many building projects, his superlative wisdom surpassing all of the kings of his day and of every king that ever lived except Christ, I believe. His kingdom was so glorious that even the Queen of Sheba, and the Queen of Sheba was the ruler of a very fabulously wealthy place, even she was breathless at the sight of Solomon's wealth and grandeur. The splendor of his kingdom made a queen breathless. And that should picture to us how great Christ's glory will be in his kingdom, except for one little fact. His glory will be much more glorious. His kingdom will be much more powerful. His kingdom will be eternal. It won't pass away like Solomon's did. And every believer has our own... I'm sorry, I jumped ahead one line. And every believer will be with Christ and share in Christ's glory in his kingdom to one extent or another. And I believe... As Daniel tells us, if we serve God a lot, we'll be sharing more of his glory and we will shine brighter in his kingdom. And those who get to heaven just by the skin of their teeth, so to speak, they probably won't share in as much glory as those who serve Christ faithfully all their life. But we will share in his glory. And it's the one thing that is eternal that we can earn now. Part of the glory of his kingdom. So I hope you're busy in working for that kingdom now. The sixth thing, I already mentioned this, referred to this once already, the jewels varied in color. The jewels varied in luster. They differed in value even. So too, every believer has his own unique gift and calling in Christ. This is specifically the color and luster, not the value. Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. It was a colorful breastplate. There was reds, there was greens. I believe there's blues and browns and maybe a black color all mixed in there on the breastplate. Romans chapter 12. You and I, as believers in Christ, we're not the same. We differ. Even in the gifts that God has given to us, we differ. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, it's one breastplate, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing, different colors, according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Different brightnesses, different lusters. Some of them, like a diamond, would twinkle. And the onyx stone, probably you never got a twinkle out of the onyx stone. So different colors and lusters. We're different. God gave us different gifts for a reason. God gave us a different callings for a reason. To be used in his kingdom, each one of them. Number 7. The jewels weren't all in the same place, were they? He didn't stack them all up right in the center of the breastplate. The jewels differed in placement on the breastplate. Some were closer to the center than the others. Some were closer to the heart of the high priest, in other words. Whereas the onyx stones on his shoulders, which bear the names of the tribes of Israel, were the same, two onyx stones, and they were both on each shoulder, which signified that all of God's people are equally safe by God's power. The jewels on the breastplate were different. They were different in luster, in color, in value, and location. Though all believers are beloved in Christ, and all believers are eternally safe in him, not all occupy the same position in God's affections. That depends on the disciples' passion for Christ. Our passion for the Lord. John 14:21, please. John 14:21. How is your how is your zeal for the Lord, your passion for Christ? Is it red hot or is it cool? This would depend on how close you want to be to the Savior. How close to his heart do you want to be? John 14:21 and 23. He that hath my commandments, Jesus said, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How is your love for the Lord? Not everyone has the same place in Christ's affections. God loves those more who loves him. Consider John, the disciple. John was more intimate with Christ than the other disciples were. And because of it, John is called the disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved. No other disciple got that title. Peter didn't get the title, another disciple whom Jesus loved. Nobody else got a title like that. He was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast during the Last Supper. He was the one who stood at the cross, the one that nothing would deter him from being at the side of Jesus the whole time. He was assigned the care of Jesus' mother. He was the one who outran Peter to the empty tomb. And he was the first of Christ's disciples to believe in his resurrection. He wanted to be close to Christ. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast 7 devils, whose love for Jesus kept her at the cross throughout the whole crucifixion. Her love for him took her to the tomb after his death, and then again 3 days later while it was still dark. It was to Mary that Jesus first appeared that morning. John 20 describes the scene in more detail. Go to John 20, please. John 20. She saw the stone rolled away as far as the order of events go. She saw the stone rolled away. Then she ran and told Peter and John. John 20, verse 1 through 2. She returned, probably she was tailing them. I imagine she was tailing them because she came in and told everybody that she had seen the Lord, she saw an angel, and that the angel told her that he was alive, and they didn't believe her. They didn't believe any of the women. She was one of the several. And then Peter and John ran out. And if, in my mind, if you came and told somebody a story that he's come see the empty tomb, well, you would want to go with them. So I imagine she tailed them, but they probably outran her. And so they got to the tomb ahead of her. So she returned, or was returning when they got there, and they left. And after they had left, she was weeping there at the tomb when she saw Jesus and thought he was a gardener. And he revealed himself to her in this touching and intimate manner. John 20, verse 10. John 20, verse 10. I'm sorry, she had not seen an angel yet. She had not seen an angel yet, because she's still searching for her master. Then the disciples, verse 10, went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And I imagine because of her tears, she probably is blurry-eyed. And so that might be one reason why she didn't recognize Jesus. But anyway, she didn't recognize him. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Jesus simply said, Mary. And she immediately knew who he was. Pastor I.M. Haldeman, in his book, wrote this, quote, She did not know this supposed gardener who talked to her was the Lord himself. Then this seeming gardener said just one word, Mary. Oh, the music of it. And mark how she answered, Rabboni, which is to say master. All he put into that word Mary, she put back into that word master. All the love that said Mary from his lips, from her lips replied in master. But she said more than just master. Rabboni is a noun in the possessive. It means my master. Just as David said, my shepherd, with that same intense accent of personal appropriation, she said, my master. In that supreme moment, she forgot everybody, everything else but him and herself. End quote. And then Paul, John, Mary Magdalene, Paul. Paul wants to know Christ intimately. Paul wants to know, to hear his heartbeat. Paul wants to be a part of the real Christ, of the person of Christ. He wants to hear every throb of the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. The same pastor, I.M. Haldeman, says, quote, He had Christ already as his Savior and Lord. He knew his redemption and security in him, but he wanted more than that. Sadly, a lot of Christians are content with that. Well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I know Jesus as my Savior. Praise God. I'll see him in heaven. But Paul wanted more than that. Continuing on the quote here. He wanted a closer intimacy with the Lord, a deeper consciousness of him in his inmost soul. He desired to so walk before the Lord, so serve him, that he might win a fuller, richer inflow of him into every essence of his being. To this end he consecrated himself, gave himself up wholly to the Lord, and said, For me to live is Christ. End quote. And then another one would be Daniel. Daniel was called greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. Different levels of Christ's love is reciprocated because of the love of the disciple for the Lord. Since Christ's heart is infinitely large and infinitely loving, there is room for every believer at that very center. Every believer could have the position John had, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Every believer could be like Daniel, greatly beloved. But what stops it is us. We stop it. That's like that's enough for me to know of you, Lord. I'm pleased with where I'm at. I'm pleased with the relationship that we have. I like where we're at. See, we stop the love. We stop going to the very heart of Christ. Number eight. The breastplate this evening. And lastly, about the breastplate, the jewels were displayed together. The jewels were displayed together, so that the glory of each jewel complemented the others. Likewise, in Christ's church today, each member is part of the body, and all members function together within the body. And so ultimately, each one of us, the Bible calls us a living stone, each one of us is a part of one glorious eternal temple. Henry Soltau says, quote, "Thus each had his own peculiar glory and beauty. Each differed from, without rivaling, the other, and each filled his appointed place in the order of God. There was unity combined with diversity," end quote. Jewels displayed together, complementing each other, not taking from the other one, and working together to make one beautiful breastplate, one beautiful church. And now the Urim and the Thummim, real quickly. 5 points on that, and we'll be done. The Urim and Thummim were part of the breastplate. Go back to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. They were part of the breastplate, or I'd go ahead and quit right there. Verse 30 of Exodus 28. "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim." Again, not sure how to say the word Thummim. Maybe it's Thummim. But anyway, bear with me. I'm going to say it the way I'm saying it. "The Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Okay, so these objects, whatever they were, were placed inside the breastplate. Apparently, that first layer opened up somehow. Maybe it fell forward. Maybe it turned to the side. Anyway, somehow that doubledness opened up. And something, whatever the Urim and the Thummim were, was placed inside the breastplate. Some believe that the Urim and Thummim were the same stones that were on the outside of the breastplate. It was literally doubled, but the inside were loose, so you could take them out and cast lots with them. That's kind of what that's what the Jews believe. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem presents that view and has a video on that subject. But Leviticus 8:8 indicates they were separate items. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Leviticus 8:8. "And he put the breastplate upon him. Also, he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim." So it's like they were just two things, not 12 pieces, not 12 rocks. Excuse me. And of course, the appearance, what these were, it's not described in the Bible. And also, how the priest used them to discern God's will is not described in the Bible. Therefore, obviously, we don't need to know about it. We don't need to know those things. If we had been told how the priests used them, we probably would have some false teacher telling us how we need to be casting lots on these special stones or something. We'd have some false teaching about how to discern God's will in this day, or some other such nonsense. So God didn't tell us how to do that, how the priests did that. probably that would have become like the brazen serpent on a pole that was worshipped, or Gideon's ephod. Both became misused and became worshipped later on. Not what the Maker intended for them to be used as. And so God kept this information from us on purpose, I believe. But the Urim and Thummim in the Old Testament were used to discern God's will or God's thoughts on a subject. The words Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections. Urim means lights, Thummim means perfections. And point to the perfection of revelation, of God's revelation. For the Christian, it points to the perfect revelation of Jesus Christ. But the high priest Urim and Thummim represent Christ as the ultimate revelation of God. Hebrews 1:1-2 talks about Jesus is the Word of God. He is the light. He is the truth. God's perfect revelation. Those who desire to know the truth about God, the truth about life, need to go to the Bible and find out what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, the truth and the life. But the Urim and Thummim also represent Christ's omniscience, His all-knowledge, if you will, young people. The fact that Jesus knew and knows all things. He's omniscient. Omniscient. The Hebrew word Urim, or lights, is the plural of O-R-E. The Hebrew word O-R-E. And it's not pronounced or, but I don't know how O-R-E would be said in Hebrew. But O-R-E means fire. Fire. So the plural of fire is Urim. Urim, lights. It reminds us of Christ's eyes, which appear as a flame of fire in John's vision, Revelation 1. Jesus knew all things. Jesus knows all things. Excuse me. Jesus knows all things. Jesus sees all things. And Jesus reminded the churches of that fact with that vision and his eyes as a flame of fire. He hath eyes as a flame of fire and I know thy works. I know thy works. And of course, the Bible says we're all going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And the effect of that flame of fire, excuse me, the effect that Jesus has seen all things and Jesus knows all things will come into play at that great judgment seat, every judgment. But for the Christian, at the bema seat of Christ, it will come into play. And Christ will manifest the believer's life as seen through his eyes. Through the omniscience of the Son of God. And it will be judged through his eyes and through his perfect understanding. 1 Corinthians 3:13 tells us, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. O-R-E, fire. Urim, lights, many fires. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So that it represents the omniscience of Christ. It represents the fact that Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God. And lastly, the Urim and Thummim within the breastplate remind us that Christ's great love for his people does not mean that Christ overlooks their sin. It does not mean that Christ overlooks our sin. Turn to Revelation 3:19, please. Revelation 3:19. One of the letters to the seven churches. After John has introduced the vision of Christ, and he said his eyes were as a flame of fire, and in every book, every letter to every church, Jesus told every church, I know thy works. I know thy works, referring to the omniscience of his eye, the omniscience of him pictured by the flame of fire in his eyes. I know thy works, and he says in Revelation 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, I know your works. I know that there's sin in your life. And as many as I love, I let them go free. And I just forgive all their iniquities. No, he says, I rebuke and chasten. I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God doesn't overlook our sin. God doesn't overlook our sin. He rebukes us and chastens us for it. He chastens every one of his sons, scourges every son whom he receiveth, Hebrews 12 tells us. And go to one more verse. One more verse. What else does he do? He rebukes us, he chastens us, and then in Ephesians chapter 5, after he has rebuked and chastened us and we repent, which is what God wants us, that's the desired effect of chastening and rebuking. When we repent, Ephesians 5:25 comes into play then. Excuse me, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it. Talking about the church, us. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. After he's rebuked and chastened, and we come to that place of repentance, he then sanctifies us and washes us and cleanses us clean. Verse 27. That he might present it, the church, us. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Pictured by the breastplate there. God will not overlook sin in his church, sin in his people. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for these pictures, Father, and help us to remember these things when we read our Bibles and read through the Old Testament and read about the breastplate and the priest's clothing. Help us to be reminded of the truths about Jesus that are found there in those pictures. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being such a great and wonderful God who loved us and loves us with an everlasting love. You've got a special place for each and every believer in your heart of hearts, and yet, if only we would accept that and go to you and toward you and be sold out to you 100% so that we could truly have that place like John did and Paul and others, Daniel, Mary Magdalene. Lord, thank you for this study. Please help us to use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.